I'd like to draw your attention this morning again to the first chapter of Luke, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 67, Luke chapter 1 verse 67, reading through verse 80, Gospel of Luke chapter 1 verse 67 through verse 80. This has often been referred to as the Benedictus, simply because if you look at the beginning of verse 68, the word is blessed. And that's the Latin for Latin Benedictus for blessed. Similar to the Magnificat of Mary in verses 46 through 55. Verse 67, Luke chapter 1, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful and want to thank You for this powerful Word which we have before us, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, and just a portion, Father, which we have read this morning out of Your Word, which is so profound, that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit, prophesies not only about John to be born, but about Jesus who also was to come. And we pray that we might truly grasp the importance and the significance of these verses, which are given for our edification and for our spiritual nourishment. And so may God the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our helper as we seek to understand Your Word, and we pray that we might receive Your mercy and Your grace as we listen to Your Word. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. According to the Bible, God cannot lie. And that simply means that God cannot tell an untruth. When He speaks, He always speaks the truth. It is simply, utterly impossible for God to tell a lie. The moment God were to say, for instance, utter an untruth, He would cease to be God. He would not be God. So whenever God speaks, whatever God says, it is always the truth. And you and I are here this morning because we have come to hear what God has to say. We've come to hear the truth. I know that when God speaks, God must keep His word, because that's who He is. And so the speaking of God, the communication of God, is always because of who God is, out of His character. A God who cannot lie. In fact, the entire record of the Bible, of Scripture, is simply this, that God always keeps His Word. That God has always kept His Word. Or you remember, as a result, when we talk about these things, we ourselves confess that Scripture is trustworthy. Scripture is dependable. Scripture is reliable. Scripture is faithful. That there's something about this Word that God has given to each of us that we can believe it. And according to the Bible, God in and of Himself is unchangeable, immutable. Therefore, He's always consistent in what He says, never deviates in his communication. It is always absolutely and perfectly the truth because He does not change. And as Malachi says, he says, I am the Lord. I change not because I am the Lord. So therefore, whatever God says, whatever God promises will come to pass, not some of the time, but every time. I mean, the record of God is not 95%, but 100% all the time throughout all the centuries. And the Bible, of course, is the Word of God given to us, disclosed to us over a period of time in which we discover that the God of the Bible, who spoke as we find Him recorded in the Bible, is absolutely consistent whenever He speaks. That He always tells the truth. So God's record is a record of truth. 100% record. More like that passage in Joshua. The end of Joshua's life. And he looks at the nation of Israel and he says to them in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. He says, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. I mean, imagine that. All the promises that God has made to you, He has kept them. He has fulfilled them. Not one word has failed. Not one promise has failed. Every single syllable, every single word put together by God has come to pass. I mean, that's a promise I can trust. That's a God that we can depend upon. That's a God who is reliable. So the Bible, which is God's Word, will not fail us in any way. It's not possible. Simply because of the God of the Bible. Now when you look at the gods of men and the gods of others and whoever they believe in, they are men, but not our God. He is the God that is revealed in Scripture to us, that has revealed Himself to us. And the interesting thing about the revelation of God is that it requires the Holy Spirit's help for us to understand what God has given. And the remarkable thing is that every Christian, when they read their Bibles, know that they are receiving God's Word for themselves, that they believe this Bible, this book, which is open on their desk or in their hands, that it is God who is actually saying something to us. Right at that moment, an ever-living Word, a Word that never falls to the ground, but is always absolutely true, and it cannot fail because of the faithfulness of our God. His character is faithful. His character is truthful. And if God should fail just once, He's no longer God. I mean, you know how often we try to tell the truth, and how often we fail. And we promise ourselves that we will always tell the truth and we will always be faithful. And so for a while you may tell the truth, but then there comes that little slip up and you're not truthful at that moment. God is never like that. Whenever God speaks, whatever God says is always the truth. So when God communicates and when God makes promises, He always does so in a particular way, in a particular framework. But God is not haphazard. God is not talking about one thing and then another thing and then off somewhere else. And no, God is particular how He communicates. And the framework that God uses in making promises to people is always what we call that covenant framework. Whenever God speaks, It's always within the framework of a covenant relationship. In fact, all of God's dealings with you as an individual are because of a covenant relationship. Not just a nice, happy, go lucky, feel good Jesus relationship. Not that. No, a relationship that is based on a covenant structure that when God speaks, He speaks within the framework of that, promising certain things because of who He is. Therefore, His word is absolutely certain and sure and cannot and will not fail. And so to be in a covenant is, to put it another way, like this, to be in a relationship. When boys and girls start dating, they talk about, well, I'm in a relationship. And people use that phrase today, don't they? I'm in a relationship with such and such. When we define marriage according to a covenant format. That the relationship that results and issues and ushers from marriage is defined by God in that covenant structure. Why? Because there are promises made. Promises to be kept. And even in the midst of weaknesses and strength and failures and trials and troubles, the promises stand. They don't become void. The promises are always because of the covenant relationship. That's how God speaks to us. That's how God has spoken. And this is exactly what Zechariah in verses 67 through verse 80 is on about. This is what he's talking about. The things he says is because of God's relationship with His people. The things God promises are because of who God is in relationship to His people. That God is not speaking about something that has nothing to do with His people, but everything that Zechariah says has to do with the people, with God's people. And the essence of covenant promises, when you look at them, when you break them down, is about emancipation. It's about deliverance. It's quite remarkable how the theme of redemption pervades the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, redemption. Redemption, deliverance, freedom, salvation. All of those words which we use, they all express the idea of a covenant relationship. That the fruit of the covenant is salvation. That what comes out of that covenant relationship is deliverance, freedom, emancipation. So when God speaks or when God promises something, He always has that idea in His mind to deliver us, to set us free, to save us. And so when grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it was because salvation was coming. The promises of God have to do with salvation, in and through, of course, His Son. And you know what God does? He enhances that communication. He enhances those promises by giving two things to us. Number one, He does it by anticipation. He makes you think about the fact that the promises are there and you anticipate the promises being fulfilled. Why do you anticipate them? Because of who God is. But there they are. They're held out for you. Not only anticipation, but expectation. I expect God to keep His word. I mean, if you can't trust God, who can you trust? So we have our anticipation built up by God. It's from Him. It's God behind it. And He expects, or we have the expectation, that God will deliver on His promises and on His word. So when you read your Bibles, Genesis through Revelation, you know that it wasn't just all given at one time. There is a gradual disclosure by God of Himself in human history. And those are marvelous books to read, aren't they, in the Old Testament? That historical account. I mean, why are they in the Bible? They're important. It's God speaking to us. So God gives a progressive disclosure of Himself, of His character, a gradual unfolding of His purposes, which are fulfilled through His promises. To God's covenant promises then always focus on that theme of deliverance. That theme is right here in these verses, right? You can see there's a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectation. That is all about salvation, all about being redeemed, all about God doing something. Now, you know, when you read your Bible, you will discover that there are three major intrusions by God into human history. Direct intrusions. What are they? Well, the first one, of course, is Noah's flood. A direct intrusion by God into the affairs of humanity. It was a frightful thing, wasn't it? To destroy all of humanity except Noah and his family. So what is it that is significant about Noah? Well, God saves him. God delivers him. God redeems him. The expectation of building the ark is security, is safety, is salvation. So that when God does intrude onto the planet directly in such a violent and forceful way to destroy all of the wicked, he has made provision for Noah. And he saves him. He redeems him. Major intrusion by God. Second major intrusion is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, God sees their plight. He actually says to Moses, I have seen them. I've seen their struggles. I've not forgotten the covenant I made with Abraham. And God, the people say, they are pleased that God has remembered them. God never had forgotten them. And doesn't God just directly intrude into the life of Pharaoh and the life of Egypt and the life of Israel? And what's the outcome? The Exodus. And what is that? Deliverance? Freedom? Salvation? Those are two major acts of God into human history where he directly intervenes. Now, you know, every miracle is an intervention by God. Even the smallest of miracles is a direct intervention of God. There are many of those, but the big ones are significant. Noah and the Exodus. But there's another big one, isn't there? Bethlehem. The intrusion of God himself in Jesus in Bethlehem, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are the consequences of that? You and I are here this morning, right? Salvation. Redemption. These magnificent ideas of deliverance, of setting us free. Did you know that Noah's relationship with God is structured around a covenant relationship? That Israel's relationship with God in Egypt is structured around a covenant relationship with Abraham? That Jesus coming into this world is the consequence of a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son? That all of God's actual dealings with all of humanity, no matter when he does it, are all because of a covenant that's in place. I like that idea of the covenant. When you read Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I mean, isn't that precious to you? I mean, God doesn't remember them. How can God forget? He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Not only that, but I'll take my law and I'll inscribe it on your mind and your heart so you'll have it within. Not out on tablets of stone, but now on tables of flesh inside you, with you. And I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's a saving relationship. That's a covenant relationship that God has with his people. So now let me show you that on the surface in these verses. First of all, look at verse 68. God has not forgotten his people. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So number one, God has not forgotten his people. Now there have been 400 years of silence, right? So God has forgotten. No, God has not forgotten. Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, is giving a prophecy here, and he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people. So God has not forgotten us. I want to suggest to you this morning, God has not forgotten you. I often hear sometimes Christians say, well, God doesn't really care about me because I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. God cannot forget you if you are in a covenant relationship with him. It's utterly impossible for him to forget you. That's number one. Number two, verse 69, God has provided the means of deliverance. So God has not only not forgotten his people, but he's actually provided the means for their deliverance and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So God has actually provided salvation for us, the means of deliverance from a particular place. And as we shall see, a particular individual, the horn of salvation. Number three, verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So the promises of God and the provisions of God are guaranteed by Old Testament scripture. Old Testament prophetic scripture, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So when Zechariah looks or says what he says here, in his mind, it's just the fulfillment of what God promised through the Old Testament prophets. So the promises of God and the provision made by God are guaranteed by Scripture, by Old Testament Scripture. Fourthly, notice these results. First of all, in verse 71, the result is the salvation by God, that we should be saved from our enemies, number one, and from the hand of all who hate us. So, a salvation is spoken of. Verse 72, the first part, mercy, the result is not only salvation, but secondly, mercy, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. So, God fulfills his promises to the fathers by showing mercy, Zechariah says, to us in our time. And thirdly, verse 72, the last part, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath, verse 73, that he swore to our father Abraham, the faithfulness of God. So what do you have here? You have the results of the promises and the provisions of God in saving, in giving mercy, and in being a faithful God, not only because of what the prophets have said, but because of what I covenanted with Abraham by oath, God says. So it's going to come to pass. I promised it to Abraham, and not only that, but I told the prophets, and you now are the recipient, Zechariah, and the people of all those things, the promises and the prophecies. Is that how you read your Bible? That God is speaking to you because he is. I mean, this is not a book that's just for a people long dead and long gone, but this is an ever-living book. This is a book that is the sword of the Spirit, sharper than a two-edged sword, that pierces our souls, that speaks to us. God speaks to us. So when you read your Bible and you read how God is dealing with you, it is simply the fruition of all that God has done in the past. Because God's dealings are consistent in all of his salvific and saving works. Notice in verse 69, has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That, by the way, that phrase, the horn of salvation, is the symbol for power or symbol for strength. The ox has the horn like that in Psalm 18 and verse 2. So this is a picture of someone who will save because he's powerful to save. The horn of salvation for us. Zechariah includes himself, me and my fellow people. Notice that the horn of salvation is not John the Baptist. It's not John the Baptist because the horn of salvation in verse 69 comes from the house of his servant David. And John the Baptist, of course, is not of Judah's line, David's line, but is a Levite because of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, you know, the interesting thing about this is Mary, who is also of the line of David, is related to Elizabeth, who is not of the line of David. So somewhere there was some marriage crossover between their families. Because Mary and Joseph are Davidic, but Zechariah and Elizabeth are Levitical. But you have here perhaps just a little type, a little picture of who Jesus really is, King and priest. from the Davidic line and from the Levitical line. And so here our Lord Jesus is spoken of perhaps in this typology that we have here. Jesus from David, but John the Baptist from Aaron. So the horn, symbolizing strength, power, is from the house of David. Now the question is, well, what did God promise? Well, I'll go back to verse 68. For he has visited. He promised a visitation. I mean, Zechariah is saying, he has visited us. I mean, I know God has visited me because John's born. The words of Gabriel have come to pass and he is called John. I know God has fulfilled his word to me because Gabriel told me about John the Baptist, my son. So he has visited us. So the idea of a visitation. Secondly, verse 68, the idea of redemption, right? He has visited and redeemed his people. And what is a visitation in Scripture all about but that God delivers and rescues when he visits his people? That's the purpose. He rescues them. And redemption, of course, is the purchasing of them to himself that they might be his people particularly. Thirdly, verse 69 says, and has raised up a horn of what? Salvation. And so we just can't escape these ideas of redeeming and emancipating us and delivering us from Zechariah's perspective. Now notice, two things stand behind these promises. I've already told you. Number one, the message of the prophets. That's verse 70, right? I read Isaiah 53 this morning because I wanted to remind myself of that great Old Testament prophetic passage which speaks so eloquently about the sufferings of Jesus. I mean, you just can't read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 for that matter and come away from reading those prophecies as being about Jesus only. It's not about the nation Israel as the servant. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the salvation. So when you read Isaiah 53, it's all about Christ. Amen. The whole thing is about Christ. And what is it about Jesus in Isaiah 53 that he does? He saves us from our iniquities, from our transgressions, from our sins. He does all of those things. He satisfies the justice of God. He bears the wrath of God poured out upon him. All of those things for us. It's about salvation. It's about redemption. So the message of the prophets, all of the prophets, is about Christ. And Jesus explained, didn't he, about himself, all the things that you find in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Secondly, in verse 72 and 73, what stands behind the fulfillment of the promises of God is this whole covenant thing, right? Verse 72, to show mercy, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now it says nothing here about giving Abraham a land at all. But notice the deliverance that is spoken of here. That we, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Notice that phrase, the hand of our enemies. Well, what is that? I mean, that sounds like a physical enemy, doesn't it? And certainly that's how you would understand it when you think about it in the Old Testament. And on the surface, it would appear then that what Zechariah is saying, that this is some sort of physical deliverance from the horn of salvation. But when you read Luke's gospel, and when you read Zechariah's prophecy in this very passage, there's nothing about a physical saving or physical deliverance, a deliverance from political tyranny, oppression like Rome had in Zechariah's time 2,000 years ago. There's no talk by Luke that Jesus, when he comes as the horn of salvation, is going to physically deliver his people physically from the oppression of Rome. Nothing like that at all. Because this is not about a physical salvation. This is only and always in Scripture about a spiritual salvation. In fact, any physical deliverance like Israel coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea must always be interpreted in a spiritual manner. That it is spiritual salvation that is the issue. Not just mere physical deliverance from Pharaoh. But that God has intervened in their lives in a relationship based on a covenant, and He has saved them and delivered them. Yes, He delivered them from their physical oppressors, but there's no promise that Messiah is going to deliver these people, the people John the Baptist is going to preach to in preparation for the coming of the Lord, that He's going to deliver them physically. Luke doesn't even talk about that. So nowhere does Luke speak of salvation in the sense of a political or a physical deliverance or freedom from oppression. No, I think Zechariah is simply using the language of the Old Testament. Remember, he's prophesying, he's filled with the Spirit, and the prophets often used physical language and physical things to mean the spiritual. This is one of the problems, or one of the reasons why we have so much trouble with Old Testament prophecy. Because we read it on one level. We just read it on the physical level. We read it on the surface level, when it means much more than just, that's just the vehicle, the language vehicle, to communicate spiritual reality and truth. Now it's true, in one sense, spiritual salvation is a physical deliverance. I know we shall all be delivered from our physical oppressors and enemies one day. That is true. Ultimately, God does save us from all of our enemies. But look how Zechariah understands it. Particularly when he talks about John's ministry. Look at verses 76 through 79. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to overthrow Rome. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to His people. And how, particularly, in the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. I mean, that's just physical language, but it's all about spiritual truth and reality. I mean, those who sit in darkness is not some sitting in some room with the light switched off. That's not what he means. What does he mean when he says people are sitting in darkness? They're dark themselves. They're without the light. So the one who comes, Jesus, the horn of salvation, is going to give light, give salvation. What kind of salvation? In the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that a remarkable message from Zechariah, prophesying under the direction and guidance of the Spirit, not only about John the Baptist, but about Jesus. Because it's Jesus who is the one who saves. It's in Jesus that the forgiveness of sins is found. It's in Jesus that light ultimately